I want to go into something a little bit more deeply than we did last week, and it's in Galatians 3:25. 3:25 reads like this, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And that's it for the text. There is a lot of activity these days, I'm sure. People are getting a little, under pressure, excited, not so excited. But anyhow, young people are going to be leaving home and going to school. Some of them are going to feel oppressed and confined by all of that. I mean, you've been out for the whole summer and graduated from high school or from college, and now you're going from looking forward to being free to once again being confined, in a manner of speaking. There's a lot of things to develop about that, things that you could say about that. For some, it's going to be a cornucopia of possibilities and endless opportunity. For others, it's going to be boredom and frittering away what's been given. Some are going to take it in stride, while others are going to be overwhelmed with too many decisions. I guess you could say the same scenario as what's being spoken of here, as believers find themselves in the situation that Paul refers to. Paul tells us that now that faith has come, those who are in Christ are no longer under the supervision of the law. Wow, that's freedom. That's something to be desired. But how does that work? What does that mean, practically speaking? Like all the students that are out for the summer after salvation, believers are presented with a totally different situation than they're used to. And they are being subjected to or given an endless array of unsupervised free time. The big difference between high school and college is that nobody supervises you in college like they did in high school. They made all your decisions for you in high school. I mean, you made some, but pretty much the nitty-gritty stuff was already figured out for you. I mean, you had deadlines and all that sort of thing, but nobody stood over you and made you do something in college, but they tend to do that in high school. More babysitting, I guess, goes on in high school. Maybe that's not totally true, but generally it is. That's at least what I've found. Young people can be overwhelmed by the newfound freedom. Anybody can, young or old. They want to go back to where they didn't have to think anymore. Or they can get a hold of that freedom and run with it and play with abandon, so to speak. That's also true for those who are in Christ. There's a new freedom in Christ, liberty in Christ, that people don't really always handle correctly. When you understand the parallel that Paul makes between the law and the paedagogos, that's in 3:24 and 25, the tutor in the NASB in verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And then our text, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or a paedagogos. I don't think I made this point strongly enough when I was talking last week about the law being a paedagogos. And I'm indebted to Timothy George and his commentary for the material that I'm going to share with you just now regarding the historical paedagogi. I think it enriches your understanding of the text greatly. The law, like a paedagogos, or a schoolmaster, or a tutor, which are all, you know, good words, but they don't really fully give you the idea. But the law, like a pedagogos, disciplines so that it can set us free. The idea is to do just what it says in the text, is to lead us to Christ. That's what the law was supposed to do. But now, once you are a believer, now that faith has come, you're no longer under a pedagogos. At the time that Paul was writing, in ancient Greece, wealthy parents placed their newborn babies under the care of a wet nurse, who then turned the child over to a nanny, who would care for the basic needs of the child until about the age of 6. At that time, the child was placed under the supervision of a pedagogos, who retained control of the child until late adolescence. The pedagogos was in charge of, among other things, the socialization of the child. One example from Plutarch reveals, "And what do the pedagogoi, that's plural, teach? To walk in public streets with lowered head, to touch salt fish with but one finger, but fresh fish and bread with two, to sit in such and such a posture, in such and such a way to wear their cloaks." That's according to Timothy George. The pedagogi offered round-the-clock supervision and protection for the ones who were under their care. Libanius described pedagogues in our language, as guardians of the young teenage boys who warded off homosexual advances, and their charges regularly dealt with that in the public baths, thus become to the adolescents, like barking dogs to wolves. And that's a quote. The pedagogos was like a barking dog to wolves. And he kept safe the young charge that he had. No doubt there were many kind and well-loved pedagogoi, but the predominant image that I've gotten is one of a very harsh disciplinarian who would not hesitate to resort to physical force and corporal punishment as a means to keep the child in line. For example, a certain pedagogue named Socinocrates, was described as a fierce and mean old man because he physically broke up a rowdy party one time. He dragged away his young man named Charicles, like the lowest slave, it says in quotes, delivered the others to the jailer. So he not only took care of his own charge, but he delivered the others to the jailer with the instructions that they should be handed over to the public executioner. That's pretty harsh. Theodoret of Cyrus, a Christian writer, wrote, and I quote, "Students are scared of their pedagogues." So should they be, from what we're reading, since the pedagogues accomplish their task, and I quote again, by tweaking the ear, cuffing the hands, whipping, caning, pinching, and other unpleasant means of applied correction. That according to Timothy George on page 266. End of quote. It's unfortunate that our image of the pedagogos is colored by the unfortunate translations that I was referring to before, like schoolmaster, tutor, and the like, and that's misled many a preacher to think of the role as educational only. in the normal sense, moral improvement or reformation. In Galatians 5 and 6, we're going to see that in the life of the believer, the law has a vital role in sanctification. Or call it like Chuck Swindoll did, improving our serve. And yet that idea is nowhere in sight here. Comes later. Pelagius thought that the law was given to us as an incentive for self-improvement. But Paul has already shown the nonsense of that. Never misunderstand and hold that by leading us to Christ, that the law was some sort of a gradual moral or educational development that brought us up into a right standing with God. Christ does not bring us into a relationship with himself or even through himself by weaning us off of sins. Instead, what happens is that the law shows us very clearly all of our transgressions and our disobedience and our willful ignoring of the law, even multiplying the examples of it, of us doing so, that we stand utterly devoid of any hope before God. Yet this function as a paedagogos is not an end in itself. If the law cannot save but only condemn, cannot remove our sin or guilt before God and actually increases them, then what does it mean when we are no longer under its harsh discipline? Is Christ the end of the law for all who believe? Does the law then not have any continuing significance for the believer in Christ? In order to solve that, I think the theologians have divided the law into three parts, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral, and say that we're only under the moral. I've said that myself, and I believe it's true. This is the historical, exegetical way that most have gone, and I hold to it. I guess I should say to a point. Sometimes when you're explaining things, you don't go into great detail, so that explains a lot of my position. When I say the law, I usually mean the moral law. I'm not talking ceremonial or civil. Still, I find principles for life in the ceremonial and the civil. And this can work, and it's very serviceable. When Jesus said it's finished, and when Paul said we're no longer under the supervision of the law, neither of them was speaking of the law as in part. You know, they were talking about the law in its whole, not just two-thirds of the law, in other words. And here, Paul, in this text that we're looking at, brings together the delicate balance of what all this means. In essence, corporately and to individual believers. Think of it this way. Jews as well as Gentiles were under the curse of the law. Its function as a pedagogue or paedagogos was in force until Christ came for those who believe. Then it's no longer a paedagogos for them. But for those who have not come to Christ, it still remains as such, as a paedagogos, and the curse also remains, that we talked about last week. What happened in Christ has to be appropriated personally, or else it's of no benefit to anybody. But to all who have come to Christ alone for pardon and forgiveness, and have God's gracious verdict of acquittal, the law no longer exercises its tyranny over them. That presents a problem for some folks. What should we do then? Well, turn to Psalm 32 for the answer. David, a saved man, there fell on his knees and fell on God's mercy and grace alone, and then finds himself forgiven, back in fellowship with God. Verse 9 then tells us that God does not want us led around by a bit and bridle, like a mule or a horse, or that would be equivalent of the law in this case. He wants us led by the Spirit of God. And he doesn't supervise us like a pedagogos or like the law does. God wants us to learn how to follow him from the inside, not from external stimuli or supervision of the law. He does not want a group of mindless goofs who cannot discern their way out of a paper bag. He wants people who are renewing their minds constantly as living sacrifices, according to Romans 12, 1 through 3. Does that mean that we have no concrete means of figuring out what God wants us to do in life? Absolutely not. God has given us his word, and that word is God breathed. We have his Spirit and others who love the Lord that we can listen to. We also have the law. But what if there are no specific directions in the New Testament, or the Spirit does not seem to be speaking to us with clarity? I hear that all the time. There are a few catch-alls, then. One being that you either do things by faith or you don't please God, according to Hebrews 11:6. So there's one principle you can follow. Do it by faith or don't do it at all. There are principles that focus thinking also and behavior so that we're not too far afield of God's will. If I or anyone were to give you a finite set of rules or applications, you'd be at a loss to know what to do if those weren't the exact situations in life that I addressed. But if I give you some universal principles by which to operate, then you're never going to be at a loss. Granted, some things are difficult to think through in this world. Nobody said they weren't. But even in those, we can think them through. You have the mind of Christ. You just graduated when you came to Christ, not through your own efforts, but because of him. But he does not leave you there, out there on the end of the limb on your own. You don't need something to lead you to Christ any longer. You're there. Now you return again and again. Not because you're forced to, but because you want to in response to him, to his word, and to his Spirit's direction. Now you long to serve him and find out what he wants from you so that you might do what he wants as far as you're concerned. To serve him becomes increasingly your greatest pleasure and your greatest joy. Not only does your relationship change as far as God is concerned when you come to Christ, but your relationship to the law changes also. No longer are you condemned by God or the law. The law is no longer something that condemns in the final sense of final condemnation. It becomes a guideline for life, because this is what God desires for his people. I'm not saying we should get back underneath the ceremonial or the sacrificial, but the moral law is predominantly what I'm referring to. You can gain wisdom from the others, but predominantly it's the moral law. So the law now is seen properly as information about your God, and it tells you also who he is and what he's like and what he wants. We're no longer children. We become adults with an adult relationship with God when we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The law is no longer oppressive, therefore, or something that locks us up. It's not a drudgery, but a joy. It's the will of God for us. You know, as I've been saying, not legalistically, not in following it to the letter, but the moral law, of course. you would follow that way. But it is the will of God for us that you can find in principle throughout the entire law. You're no longer scared to death of God. Instead, you love him and desire most of all, above everything else, to serve him. So until I see you again, hopefully this Sunday, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.